of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Now, Minor Prophet. Most of you probably know where that is. It is about four books in from the end of the Old Testament. So you get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and start heading left. And should be right before Haggai. Yep, it is. It's still there. I try to move them around every now and then, but they keep getting back. Zephaniah, the first chapter. All right, now you'll notice from your outline that I've shifted a little bit today. We're not in Genesis, and we're not going to be in Mark or Romans in the Sunday morning service either. A lot of folks go to their annual doctor, their physical doctor, for, you know, the checkup. Get the checkup kind of a thing. Make sure everything is running right, everything's ticking along, tracking along, and that kind of a thing. This week, the Lord really stressed to me that we just need to have this weekend, today, in both services, just a time of just spiritual tune-up, little checkup kind of a thing. Hopefully, this will be an encouraging thing, you know, just like when you go to the medical doctor, you know, and he does his whole thing, and you know, you don't want him to find anything. At the same time, you know, I'm not wanting to find anything, you know, spiritually speaking, wrong with me or wrong with you, but it's nevertheless a necessary thing if we're going to be thorough and biblical about the entire matter. And so the thing that the Holy Spirit was stressing on me this week was it's just all bound up in one word in particular. And you see that one word in the title here, which is the same title, by the way, I'm going to use in the Sunday morning sermon, although we'll be in different texts when we do that, or a different text. So I'm calling this the characteristics of the complacent Christian. It's important for us to not only hear about the things we've been studying, election, predestination, love before time, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, and then as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're studying Christ's teachings on various subjects. This subject of spiritual checkup-ery, if you will, checkup-ery, in regards to the idea of watch your life, watch your attitude. What is your attitude when it comes to serving Christ? What is your attitude when it comes to spending time with Him? How much time are you willing to give God? You know, kind of a thing. There's an interesting billboard that at a church that we pass on our way over here, and it gives the amount of minutes that I think are in a day. I forget what it is, 1,400. I don't know, even know if that's right. But in any case, the billboard gives these minutes, and it says how much of those minutes have you given to God today, that kind of a thing. And while it may be a little bit of a cheesy application, nevertheless, the point is made. It's a little bit of a challenge, isn't it? It challenges us to really look, to search. Now, Proverbs 4 teaches that the very heart of man, within the heart of man, resides the issues of life. And God says, keep your heart. That means keep your heart right before God. When I've quoted to you passages like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, which tells us, test ourselves regularly. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's not meant to discourage you out of the faith. It's meant to bring you into a biblical contact with the Holy Spirit that validates that you're in the faith, you see? And, of course, the answer is, do you not know that Christ is in you unless you have failed the test? Well, how do you know that Christ is in you? People give various answers, you know. What we're going to focus in on today is this area of complacency in regards to the Christian walk. It's very subtle. I have found myself over the years subtly and slowly falling into this and having to jerk myself, if you will, out of it. The Lord does the jerking and the pulling on me. But it's like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm like heading into this arena of day by day goes on, you know, and I just sort of do my thing, you know, and, you know, am I paying attention to all the warning passages, in particular in the New Testament, that tell us these things of salvation are true in your life if you continue in the faith? steadfast, unmovable, and those types of words, you know. We get lots of that in Hebrews, for instance, because the epistle to the Hebrews was written to a group of Hebrew Christians that were falling back into the temporal ceremonialism, and they were forsaking the gathering of the saints together in regards to worship and study of the word and this sort of a thing. So I want us to just hit three different passages today, and you see it on your outline. This is a little bit of a textual, what you call a textual sermon, in that we're going to look at three different thoughts relative to characteristics of being complacent. The first characteristic has to do with the conscience of the complacent. And that's why we're in Zephaniah. We'll start in regards to that. The second, the compromise of the complacent. As you start to be complacent, you find yourself compromising in regards to biblical truths, the biblical lifestyle that we are to be living. And if you find yourself more comfortable out of the church or out of the Christian biblical lifestyle, then you've got a problem going on right there. And yes, let's just get this out of the way right away. An unregenerate person can't walk in any of this stuff. You know, they fall away. That's the parable of the sower and other passages. That's 1 John 2, verse 19 and 20, where John says to the church that there were some people that left the church, they went out of the church, and that verified that they were never part of us in the first place, you see. So people will out themselves, in other words. But I'm really not talking about that when I talk to you guys, you know, about this subject. Third and finally, we'll look at the cool-down comfort of the complacent. There's one thing being comfortable and having the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your daily walk. It's another thing to just be complacently comfortable in regards to your biblical or spiritual neutrality, sitting back on our backsides and saying, well, God has saved me through His Son. I've believed on His Son. I'm not going to hell, and I'll just sort of cruise through life, kind of a thing. And we never really admit that. We never really say that, do we? We don't say that because, you know, that would condemn us right there. Then we would know at that moment that God would be holding us accountable for that attitude, knowingly so. So we don't ever say that, but it's in the back of our minds when we fall into this kind of a thing. Now, just before we get into this text, I looked up the word, I needed to look this word up. In the dictionary, complacent. Now, this is complacent with a C and not with an S. There's a complacent with an S, and it means to be amiable, to get along, and that kind of a thing. Obviously, I'm talking about the type of complacency that's just sort of whatever, right? It's like, well, you know, I'll get around to it, you know, and you just sort of let it cruise. The dictionary defines it as having a sort of a peace of mind that does not lead to action. You're just sort of there. And it also uses the word smug to describe being complacent or complacency relative to the adjective. And you know what? I had to think about that. I went, you know what? Yeah, because a complacent person in regards to spiritual things becomes spiritually smug. Like, I'm fine. Don't bother me. You know what I mean? I don't want to hear about it. You know, just leave me alone. I'm fine. That's smugness, you see. In Zephaniah's little book, two-chapter book right here. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. Zephaniah was prophesying about the same time that Jeremiah was to the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin relative to the idolatry that was going on, relative to their compromise, relative to their spiritual complacency. And, of course, he's warning them that the Babylonians are coming. God's going to deal with you. It's not just going to go on and on, you know. And we'll talk about people who Christians, and I refer to them as small C Christians, who sort of like, you know, well, I'm in this area of complacency, everything seems to be fine, you know, nothing's going wrong, and they're kind of encouraged to think, well, God's okay with it, you know, but God's not okay with it. Here in the book of Zephaniah, he nails them about this complacent attitude, which is bringing them to judgment. That attitude of, I'm okay, I'm a part of the tribe of Israel, and I'm just going to cruise a little bit through this situation and not really deal with it too much. So let's talk about this conscience, the conscience of the complacent individual. We find, first of all, starting in verse 12, and that's where we are in Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, that this complacency is often found in the way we talk, It's in our confession, you know, because we're constantly trying to justify our disobedience and our lack of spiritual heat and obedience to God in the Word. We're kind of trying to justify it all the time. Well, this seems to be happening here to these people in Jerusalem at this time. He says in verse 12, actually, let me back it up a little bit here. Let's look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That means cross-dressing and combining wool with other things. That was a part of the law. We're not under that anymore. But it's talking about the people coming together to bring an annual sacrifice at a specific calendared feast day. God is saying, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to receive it. It's a stench in my nostrils because you're complacent, you see. As a matter of fact, all of the other sin that's going on here just drives you from me, you see. Verse 9, and in the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This is leaping on the threshold is violently entering a person's house. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second gate near the fish gate, and a great crashing from the hills. In other words, this judgment is coming. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. The Maktesh was a reference to the merchant street, which is pretty self-explanatory right here in the context. Word merchant. It's talking about people who spend all their time in business, making money, more, amassing, to the neglect of spiritual things, right? And I'm not talking about people that are just trying to make a living, you know, and we are not some sort of legalist deal, and relative to Sunday, you know, I mean, it's like you're going to hell if you, you know, have to work, something comes up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who get into, you know, a habit of this type of thing. They make it regular at to the point of discounting the things of the Lord relative to His Word, okay? So let's just kind of keep going here. He's talking about these people in verse 11 who are spending all their time focusing on business. He's saying all that commodity, that silver, that's all going to be cut off. It's all going to stop. You're putting all your hope in it. I'm bringing it to an end. In other words, what he's saying here is that the thing that you're hoping in, the thing that you think is so darn important to the exclusion of me and my word, I'm taking that away from you. And you're going to be bereft in your situation. And you're just going to have to face it, is what he's pointing out right here. Now we come to verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and will punish the men that are settled on their lees. I'll explain that. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now that's that complacent confession I was referring to in the outline. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now hang on to that for just a second. It says at the beginning of this verse that the Lord is going to determine who it is with complete, absolute, omniscient accuracy as to who is the guilty party here, who is the complacent, who is the scripturally, spiritually compromising in regards to the people of Jerusalem. And he uses this phrase in 12, I will search Jerusalem with candles. Some manuscripts, or rather translations, will say lamps or something like that. It's the idea that God is going to bring the light of the Holy Spirit via the Word into a person's life, and He's going to determine whether that person is complacent or non-complacent spiritually, whether they are guilty or whether they are those that are truly walking with the Lord and will be then passed by in regards to judgment. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20 and verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 27. God searches us through our spirits. If you're in Christ, He, of course, has an access to your spirit. He does even if you're not in Christ. But He has an access to your spirit that is wide open to Him relative to there is fellowship and relationship because of the substitutionary blood of Christ. He says that the spirit of man, I'm going to use your spirit. The spirit is often referred to in Paul's writings as the mind. It's the real you. It's your personality. So the spirit of man, your personality, we could even say, is the candle of the Lord. And that candle, in other words, he goes through the spirit of man, through your mind, through your understanding, and he either acquits us of things, supposed charges, or he condemns us, you see. God knows our hearts in these matters, 1 John 3 says. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of the heart. He says, I'm going to bring these types of candles, lights, lamps, into Jerusalem and punish the men that are settled on their lees. The Hebrew actually refers to a thickening or a curdling of milk. You know, when the milk sits, right, and it begins to curdle and it gets thickened because there's no activity. It's not being used. It's just sitting there. You know, it's not being stirred. You're not being stirred. You're not stirring yourself. And it's just getting thick and you're just sitting there. Settled on the lees is the King James phrase. And essentially, it means sitting on your butt, spiritually speaking. You're sitting on your butt, right? Well, let's go on. And they say in their heart, and this is the manifestation of this complacency now, that the Lord will not do good, he will not do evil. In other words, the complacent Christian begins to think that God is kind of neutral about all this. I'm in Christ and everything's fine and I'm taking a little bit of a break, which of course you will never find anything like that in Scripture. You know, what we find in Scripture is the exact opposite. You know, for many years, for as long as I've been a Christian, since I was a kid, and especially when I was involved with Pentecost and charismatic circles, you know, that kind of a thing, I would hear people express things like, you know, gee, I'm just in a dry place. I feel like I'm in a spiritual desert, you know, that kind of a thing. And I have to say, and over the years, you know, I have wondered about that, and I've thought about it, and I thought, okay, I think I've been there, you know, in that area kind of a thing. But I have to tell you, I thought I understood what that was, but I don't think I really understand what that is. Now, by me saying that, all I mean to communicate is this, is that when we get into the Word and we feel like the water's not flowing and we don't feel anything, so what? I have to tell you that in regards to the idea of a spiritual desert or being in a dry place, I don't know what that is. First of all, I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it's really a biblical phrase. You might be able to make some connotations here or there. But you know what? I find that as I continue over, through the years, and my regular daily times with the Lord in the Word and in prayer are habitual, and it's just part of my life. It's like breathing and eating and so on and so forth. As that is done, it is you can't really live without it as a believer. You think in terms of Luke the 10th chapter and Mary and Martha, you know, sisters of Lazarus. And you know what I'm going to refer to right here. Martha was busy preparing food. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha got ticked off, wanted to, Jesus to enter in and stop Mary from receiving the ministry of the Word. She was sitting at his feet together, and she wanted that to stop, so that she could come and, you know, help with the tortillas or something like that. And, of course, Jesus refused. He says, look, Mary, you're busy and all pent up, my translation, about many things. But only one thing is needful, he said. Only one thing. But we replace that one thing with, I got to make sure, you know, that I'm the best at my job. And that's fine. That's great. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. But if you're leaving the commandments to 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow. If that is behind, then you are moving into idolatry. I move into idolatry when I ignore the direct commandments of the Lord in regards to this sort of a thing. See? And so Jesus says to Martha, only one thing is kriya, only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing. So the necessary thing was not to start working. Because I'll tell you what, let's focus in on Martha for a second. Martha was not getting the Word. And Jesus, in a roundabout way, rebukes her, of course. says what she was after was not the needful thing. We'll order pizza. Come and sit down, Martha. See? It comes on, and then if you embrace it and let it go on, your spiritual life will start to thicken, curdle. See? And nobody likes being around sour milk. I like sour cream, but I think that's something else. But who wants to... I mean, to this day, when I pull out the milk to put it in Carrie's coffee in the morning, I smell it every time, you know, because I want to make sure she's not going to get something nasty, you know, because anybody who's like gotten that, oh, bowl of cereal, and I love Frosty Flakes, I can't eat them anymore, but I love them, you know, and I remember the time where I got my bowl out, put my milk in, sat down, oh, blah, 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 right, just awful. You may not realize it. But spiritually speaking, that's how you're affecting other people when you're letting your spiritual life curdle and thicken like that. And then your attitude is the Lord will not do good. He will not do evil. You start falling into a spiritual neutrality. I think I'm okay because God's not jumping my stuff. You know, I haven't been struck with some disease yet or something. You know what I'm talking about. You know, we kind of play around and we wait for God to start taking steps. And then we go, okay, well, maybe I better stop, you know, after a while. Which then brings us, of course, to the 13th verse. I better move on here. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And it goes on like that. And, of course, many of these things are found in the Deuteronomy 28 curses upon Israel for disobedience and falling into sin. In other words, the things that you have, your stuff, your livelihood, verse 13, is going to be affected. And of course, we can find that in other passages in the Old and New Testament. But let's move along here. This is the conscience of the complacent person. Now let's talk about how that their conscience, being fed by complacency, moves them secondly now into the area of compromise, compromising the word, compromising their walk. The compromise of the complacent. For this, I'm going to have you turn to the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. Asaph wrote this psalm, one of several that he wrote. God speaks about himself, his people in Zion. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, verse 10. The world is his and the fullness thereof, verse 12. He encourages the people to call upon him in the day of trouble, verse 15. But now he shifts. Watch what he has to say about people who are wicked. Now, this is not necessarily wicked people outside of Israel. This is wicked people within Israel. Verse 16, but unto the wicked, God says, what hast thou to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When you saw a thief, then you consented with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. The first thing we notice in verses 16 through 20 here is that the complacent begin to compromise the word. And God rebukes them for this. A complacent individual, a complacent Christian, God is basically saying, it's sort of like when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? You call me Lord, Lord, but you're not doing what I say. How am I your Lord? You know, Lord Jesus, you pray to me, Lord this, Lord that, but I'm not your, that's a term of ownership. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is governor, you see. But if we're not walking in accordance with the word and we're compromising with the world, Bible says for us to be in the word every day. To eat it every day. Bible says to pray always with all prayer in the Holy Spirit. In various and sundry ways, it says this. Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. See? And he says, further, if you do this, you are guilty of a willful sin if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So these are normal things, you know. He writes his laws inside of our hearts, and by the walk of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the activity of the Holy Spirit, he leads us into all truth. And then we share the gospel and these biblical truths and these doctrines openly with other people through our word and through our example. These are just basics right there, you see, in regards to this stuff. But complacent people begin to fall away from that kind of a thing. They begin to fall away. They're not in the word like they should be. They don't pray regularly. See, those are the first two things that go, by the way. When a Christian falls into sin and falls into complacency, those are the first two things. The next thing that goes is their church attendance. They don't assemble like they're supposed to, you know. They start to compromise in their mind. They start to justify their actions. These are things that take place. They're not sharing the word because the word is inactive, you see. They're not praying for other people because that spiritual activity is not happening in their lives. That makes that necessary and active, see. But in Psalm 50, first thing out the gate in verse 16, he says, what have you to do to declare my statutes? Or that you should take my covenant in your mouth. In other words, God's saying, I don't even want to hear it from you. You're not walking the walk. Please don't bother talking the talk. Right? Verse 17, now he hits it. You hate instruction. See, when Christians start falling into sin, and complacency is sin. The Bible talks about acts of omission and commission. So we're not really talking about committing things. We're talking about omitting things, omitting the spiritual walk, omitting that, not seeking God, seeking him for his fire, seeking him to take over every little area of your life, see? And I think, you know, it's just like with me. You know, I have to consciously, I say to God regularly, because I feel like I need to be so transparent before him, and I do the Romans 12 thing before God. Take my body, let it be a living sacrifice. Living meaning ongoing, regular sacrifice. See? He says, because you hate instruction, you cast my words behind thee. In other words, not taking the word or the word as it is written or the word as it is preached. Not taking it seriously, you know, thinking like, you know, God will not do good, he will not do evil. And we're back to that thing again. See, God is neutral. And until bad things start to happen, then I'm going to kind of go on my merry way. But what does that say about your heart? What does that say about your regenerated state? See, the Bible gives us grounds to question that arena of regeneration if there is not biblical holy fruit that follows. There will always be some fruit. He gives some examples of how we cast his words. You know, when you cast his words behind you, think about that. You're looking this way, but the word goes behind you. Now you don't have to pay attention to it. You're making sure that it's not in your life. Or maybe it's lessening in your life. Casting it behind you. So you don't have to face it. But God has a funny way of making us face it. He gives some examples. Verse 18, when you saw a thief, then thou consentest with him. Doesn't mean that you're necessarily actively thieving, but if you see the thief and you don't know anything about it and you don't open your mouth, then you're a part of the problem. You're consenting to his theft. You're just as much a part of the problem. In other words, the idea is you do something about it. You stop that. He says, you have been a partaker with adulterers. You may not have physically committed it yourself, but by not when somebody else, man, this is... I don't have time to share it right now, but I just had to nail a guy on the phone back in California about this very nature, about this very issue, excuse me, adultery. He wasn't coming clean. And I said, this, yes, right? You know? In other words, God says, you point this stuff out. Now, we're not talking about sin sniffing. Okay, trying to make your like whole Pharisaical and feel more holy, you know, while you stomp on somebody else with their sins or something like that. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about calling it what it is, see? Not compromising, not being complacent about it. When somebody says, yeah, you know, I'm going out with so-and-so, and, you know, man, he's married, you know, but, you know, he's been taking me over to this hotel. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. But we're so afraid of the way other people are going to think about us. That's because you're spending too much time thinking about you. Too much time thinking about you. Who's on the throne of your life anyway? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Hypocrisy is rampant in the church. We are deceptively hypocritical in that we don't think we're hypocritical. How's the checkup going so far? Oh, man. Remember, it's a two-way street here. When I preach to you, it's like preaching into the mirror. I got to look at me, too. I tell Carrie stuff. I said, honey, this, or I thought about that. You know, it's like, get it out. No secrets, you know. And by the way, that is way good for your relationship. Just throwing that out there. It's good. He says, verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frames deceit. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, well, you don't walk like a Christian. Deceitful. Here's another example. Verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, a little gossip, a little false witness. Thou slanderest thy mother's son. It's pretty easy to do in families, man, isn't it? So-and-so, because you know them so well, right? And they may be those things that you're saying, but is that helping or hindering them by you saying that? Is that increasing the way other in a good way, the way other people look at them when you give them this foul stuff about them? Does it help them or hinder them? Does it bring them any closer to a walk with the Lord? So the complacent compromise the word, but starting in verse 21, the complacent actually begin to think that God agrees with them. This is wild. Verse 21, God says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. See, now there's the thing right there. That's why back in Zephaniah, oh, the Lord will not do good nor evil. You know, he's like, he's wound up the clock of this earth, and it's just running along right now, and yeah, there's going to be a day of judgment, blah, 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 you know, but God's just not really intervening in human history, and it's like, these things thou hast done, and I kept silent. Even in the act of God keeping silent, and you have to understand that that's a silence of like where it's like getting the stare down from God, you know. He doesn't have to verbally say anything, if you will, you know. You're just getting the stare down. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I was in Dr. Hackett's class, Paul Hackett, my favorite prof at that school. He was great. We had a pretty good relationship. But in any case, I was with Dr. Hackett. You're going to miss his story, Lynn. All right, see you, man. and we were in class. I forget which class it was. And I was kind of sitting up front, but sort of off to the side kind of thing. And he was trying to start the class, and he was talking. And like a dipstick, you know, dumb kid stuff, I guess. But like a dip, I was talking to my neighbor, right? Talking to this person over there, you know, and it's like, I was clearly wrong, and it was clearly rude, and I should have been listening, and I'm distracting this other person by talking. And I remember whispering to this person, and the silence in the room, and the class is full. And I looked up at Dr. Hackett, and he was standing here like this, and I was over there, and he was looking at me like this. See, that's what I mean. Just, I was silent. And you're totally nailed! You know, and I apologized to him after class, because I was out of line. I was like, I'm really sorry. He says, yeah, okay. You know, he knew I wasn't being malicious or anything like that, but he was right for staring me down, and it brought me right to correction. See? So when we get a word like this, and the Holy Spirit is doing this, poking at us, right? I think that's you. You know, it's a Gilly. I think he's talking about you. Just let it happen. Just let it wash over you. Just let it wash. Repentance is an act of grace. It's a gift from God. See, when I preach on stuff like this, Christians always need to repent. You know? When you're sitting on your backside, and your spiritual life is thickening up like that curdled milk, that's when you don't recognize that those are the times for repentance. But when we're spiritually dull, we don't repent. See? Repentance is not an active, ongoing thing. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. And in God's silence, here's how the unrepentant mind begins to think. thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as yourself. You think I'm like you. How many people in the world think that God is like them? See, every religion in the world patterns their religion after their likes and dislikes. It's just nothing more. God is nothing more than what? A glorified man. He's just like me. All the Greeks, in regards to their pantheon of Greek gods, they're just all magnified human beings with all of the traits and sins and everything like that. It's just that they're up there in Mount Olympus, you know, but they're off committing adultery, they're killing each other, whatever, you know, the fables and all that, the Odyssey and all that business kind of a thing, you know. Well, every religion in the world is the exact same thing. God does not condemn in relative to sin, okay? You thought I was like yourself, but I will reprove you, rebuke, correct you, and set them in order before your eyes. He's not letting us get away with it. That's why a little checkup like this is good. It's good for everybody. You know who hates this kind of thing? People who are the most guilty. They don't want to hear this, you know. I'm preaching on it again in the morning service. Y'all come. But I'm going to be in a different text, and it's going to be a different way in regards to this kind of thing. Yeah, don't ask me. This is what I think the Lord wanted me to do. Part run in the Sunday school, part two, you know, in the service. And I know not everybody comes to you know, our Sunday school class. You know, and I'm hoping that's going to change. So he says, "You thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." Which brings us into the last point. I'm moving through this. And I'm going to talk to you about the cool-down comfort of the complacent. And for that, we're going to slip over to Revelation 3. Third chapter of Revelation, last letter or seventh letter to the seven churches that received the original copy, if you will, of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through to the end, through 22. But each church, seven churches, received a copy of 4 through 22, and their own cover letter, specifically speaking to them about these things. We're going to look at the Laodiceans here for a minute. Chapter 3 of Revelation, starting at verse 14. I want to suggest to you that a complacent Christian is comfortable, and a comfortable Christian is a condemned Christian. Now, understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying you shouldn't be comfortable in your physical life, your mental state, or something like that. I'm talking about in your complacency, in your disobedience. If you're comfortable in that, you're condemned in that. Verse 14 of the third chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's Arche in Greek. It means the origin, first cause, the first cause of the creation of God. "I know thy works." Don't you think for a second that God doesn't know what you're thinking or what you're doing. "I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." Notice how being cold or hot is directly related to works. See, there are some works that are ordered by God. Ephesians 2:10, before the foundation of the world, God has determined certain works that we're going to do. Titus talks to us about, Paul writes and said that those who are Christians should maintain good works. It's the fruit of salvation. He says here, "I know your works. They're not cold, they're not hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." I mean, God hates a fence sitter. God hates complacency. I would have you be either as cold and as unregenerate as the coldest, stiffest spiritual cadaver on earth than to be on the fence. To have one foot in the rowboat and one foot on the dock. You ever tried that? Doesn't last long. Teaches you how to do the splits real good. So you don't make it. You're either in or out. You're either in the water or you're on the dock, kind of a thing. Now, that's not to say he doesn't want you to be hot, because he does. He's going to talk about that heat, that zealousness. "So then," verse 16, "because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I, Melo," first person, "Melo, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is not a reference to losing your salvation, but it is a reference to being left behind and rejected by God relative to, because of your disobedience, we can't go on. I got to pull this car over. I got to pull the car over in your life. We can't go on. Man, that was the worst possible thing that my kids could have their dad do. Pulling that car over. That was the end right there. That was as far as I could go. You know what I'm saying? Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, in Laodicea was known, it was in a hill country, and it was known for hot mineral waters, hot mineral springs, known for this. And the hot mineral water would come bubbling out from the springs up in the mountainside. And that was a good place to go, you know, for sickness, relief of different things. You understand, mineral water kind of a thing. So that was great for that, you know. But then what they would do is they would use this water. I mean, it's just like any kind of a, you know, heavy sediment kind of water in different places. And they would take this water and they built a pipeline, and the pipeline would bring the water right down into the middle of the city. And it would run in an open, you know, kind of a trough throughout the middle of the city through the marketplace. And the water was there and it was used for all kinds of purposes. And as it went out of town, of course, it was cooler and cooler. It was hot starting out in the mountain. And as it got into the city where the people are, of course, it was lukewarm. And then down the road, you know, nobody really used it for much of anything. By the time you get that far downstream and people are messing with that, you don't want to be drinking out of that kind of a routine. But here's the funny thing is that people who watched in the marketplaces and stuff, travelers and different people coming through town, maybe they're strangers, they would stop and they'd stick their hand into this trough, you know, and just get a quick drink of water. And every one of them would, it was comic relief kind of a routine, you know. But Jesus takes a metaphor that they were already very familiar with. This lukewarm, minerally gee-gee-gee thing, you know. Don't give me this as like, it's people in Los Angeles, they're the funniest thing. You know, are you kidding me? It's like, give me Evian or spring water or mineral water or something like that. And, you know, most of that stuff tastes terrible, just tastes horrible anyway. But Jesus uses this type of a metaphor saying, you've seen this happen? That's what I'm going to do with you because that's how you make me feel. Blah! Ugh! It's distasteful. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're on the fence, right? And here's your confession. A comfortable Christian moves into a corrupt confession starting in verse 17 because you say, I am rich and increased with good and I have needs of nothing. See, that's the problem right there. You don't realize and we don't realize how badly we need the heat of the daily time and visitation and activity of the Son of God in our lives. And you think, it's okay, I'm fine, I'm comfortable. And you don't know, middle of 17, that you're really wretched to Christ, that you're really miserable. That's how you feel. That you are poor and blind. You're not seeing where you're really at. You're not seeing your complacency. And you're naked. You don't even, you're like the king. You know, what was the name of that king in the fable? You know, the Aesop's fable, but the king with the Emperor's new clothes. Thank you, Tony. Right, exactly. And he just got talked into the fact that all this material was just invisible material, or, you know, but you know, you'll be able to see it, kind of a thing. And he's going, yeah, I can see it. You know, got into him, his head cycle. Of course, he walks out in front of people, and it's like, finally, a little kid, it figured to be a little kid, you know, the reality, because, you know, no pretense. The king is naked, kind of a thing. And then, of course, bang, he always knew it. You know, but he had bought into this. In other words, he had become complacent. It wasn't real, but he became complacent in regards to this thing. The reality is you and I are naked before him with whom we have to do. And he says in 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's 1 Peter 1:7. That the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Christ. He says, buy of me that. Instead of your precious junk, buy that kind of gold from me, the trying of your faith. that you may be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. They had a major woolen industry in Laodicea. They were famous for all kinds of woolen goods, you know. And so he's taking these metaphors. He's saying, there's a true clothing that I want to clothe you with. But you don't ever come for your fitting. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. There was a major medical school in Laodicea, and they had developed this eye salve. You know, to what degree it was any good, I really couldn't tell you. But this was something that they were touting, you know, cures all ailments or whatever that kind of hucksterism kind of routine is. But they had this eye salve. He says, I got real good stuff to put on your eyes, because right now you're blind. He just got through saying this. Blind, wretched, poor, miserable. Because you're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in the middle. See? He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That doesn't even require a comment. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to Christians. See, too often this passage right here is used, you know, as some sort of an evangelical call. You know, Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Well, he doesn't say anything about a heart here, but, you know, if any man will open up the door, you know, nice and Arminian and all that kind of thing. But this is talking about Christians, Laodicean Christians. I'm standing at the door. Let me in. But see, a comfortable Christian, a complacent Christian, won't let Christ in. For what? Not for salvation. For the reason you were saved in the first place. To fellowship with him, that he might enjoy you, that you might enjoy him. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here endeth part one of the lesson. Part two doth come momentarily, but we will have a brief break until then. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for letting us hear your word. Also, Lord, let us hear your rebuke to us. Let us hear, Lord, your rebuke to us and fashion our hearts, Lord, that we respond correctly. Grant us the grace of thy repentance. Give it to us, Lord God, and we will drink deeply of that cup that you hand to us, O Father. And may we seek to please you, Lord, and not ourselves, because of thy word and thy instruction. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord God. And the necessary annual checkup, Lord God. Let us take these things to heart, Lord, as we continue to serve you at this time in history in Omaha, Nebraska. Bless our time of fellowship now as we come together. In Jesus' name, amen.